Good morning. How are you this morning? Awesome. Well, at some point today, at least my intention, is to speak about a favorite subject, obedience. We'll see how all that goes. I see everybody jumping up and down and running excited, and what? Well, when we really understand what it's about, then we actually do get excited. When we understand what its purpose is and how it comes and interacts with us, that does change how we respond to it, because most of the time we've been brought up in a world that has taught us something other than what it actually is. And so, but we got here by looking and just, you know, we've been speaking about the manna and about what the lessons of the manna were to the people of God. And understanding what the lessons of the manna are is what helps us to understand just exactly the purpose of obedience. But it also helps us, and it teaches us the nature of our Father, our Heavenly Father. Because He had a purpose and a call for everything that He did. He could have made the manna any way that He chose. And so He made it in such a way that, for example, you had to go and get it every morning, morning by morning. You had to go get it every morning, morning by morning. Why? Because He wanted you to come to Him morning by morning in dependence. He wanted you to be dependent upon Him day by day. He wanted you to come to Him and seek Him out. He wanted you to come and in other words, and being there morning by morning also means that that's not a thing of slothfulness. While the provision that He was showing us came purely and fully by His grace and His love, it came without repentance. In other words, it came regardless of the circumstance that was going on in our life, it came every day. On the days that they built the golden calf, the manna showed up. On the day after the golden calf, the manna showed up. On the day that they grumbled about the water, the manna showed up. On the day after they grumbled, it showed up. The day of Korah's rebellion, the manna showed up. The day after, it still showed up. In other words, His manna showed up regardless of their obedience, regardless of their cooperation, regardless of anything other than just the manifest extravagance of His love. His love being revealed to them. His love being revealed to them in a very tangible way. Every day they partook of His faithfulness. Every day they partook of His love. Every day they partook of the grace that was being delivered, because as we discovered, there was nothing you could do to earn the manna. It wasn't about some seed that you planted so that you could harvest manna. There is no seed for manna. It says manna came down out of heaven. God's provision for your life comes from heaven. When we understand that, then that changes how we react. Because if we'll understand that His provision is coming from us out of heaven, it means that we can begin to interact with this provision in a different way. It means that we don't have to be greedy and hoard it up. Because see, what happens when they would hoard it up, they would stick it in their pocket, or maybe they had a little jar and they stuck it in a jar. Well, the next morning it was nasty. So that showed us two things. One, we need to do what God asks us to do, because otherwise it turns out nasty. And two, there's no reason to hoard it up, because it's not going anywhere anyway. So when in this process, he was teaching them something about his character. He was teaching them how to see and understand who he is through some very natural circumstances. The whole purpose for this was because that even though they had crossed over the Red Sea and they had come out of their bondage, the bondage had not come out of them. They had left Egypt, but Egypt hadn't left them. We talked about that last week. We have to come to a place of leaving Egypt behind. In other words, leaving whatever bondage it was, whatever issue it was, whatever even mindset. Those things that were part of the old nature, the old way, can't go into the place of the new. Wednesday night I talked about what if they had come out of Egypt carrying their bricks and their straw? What would be the purpose? They didn't need the straw anymore. They didn't need all those handfuls of mud. Everywhere they looked, they didn't have mud. They just had more rock and more sand, But my point was is that they weren't constructing anything like they were doing with the bricks in Egypt. They didn't need to be producing bricks anymore. They needed to be about the Lord's business. So the more that they carried and hung on to the bricks, what about those onions and leeks? Which basically is like saying onions and onions as far as I understand it. But, those were products. Those were things that they participated, that they had there. But what reality was, the Lord had something even greater for them. He was taking them to the promised land. That's one of the things that we have to understand. The manna was never, and the wilderness was never his destination. It was never the object of what the Lord was doing. It was simply a way to get them where the Lord was taking them. It was to get the Egypt out of them so that they could actually inherit the promised land and have some chance for success. We started on this journey out of Matthew 6:11, which basically says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And I've come to see that differently as a result of looking into these things. Before, I've always seen it as our provision. You know, those things that were needful for today to make it through this day. But it's more than that. Because what it is a picture of how the Lord comes alongside us to mentor us. When he says to be with me where I am, that's the cry of someone who is looking to engage in mentorship. As a pastor, you have people who come to you on a fairly regular basis and say, "Hey, mentor me." Almost always when they say that, what they're actually wanting you to do is to come from where you are and step into their world and be with them in their world. The problem is that doesn't actually arrive at mentorship because there's no elevation in that process. The whole thing of mentorship is to take the son has to come and be with the father. And so what we do in a situation like this is that we were to bring, as pastors, as leaders, we want to bring you to the Father. Because that's where the elevation comes from. See, elevation is necessary to break off the old. You can't change to a new way of thinking, to a new system, until you leave out of the old. So mentorship is a process of coming to the one who has the goods in the first place. And so what this is, when Jesus is inviting us to be with him where he is, he's inviting us to come and be mentored. To be with him. In other words, come into the environment where I can come around you and affect change in your heart. That's what he's looking for, is to affect change in our heart. The Father God, he wants to bring in, and I didn't say this, but I think it was Mike, he wants to draw us near and replant our garden. He wants to establish the garden within you that was you were created for. So I've come to look, the manna was present in their life as a way of mentoring them into an understanding of who God is. It was an evidence of the experiential love and grace. The other thing that happened with the manna is that it taught them to trust. Remember when we just said a minute ago, for 40 years, every day he showed up in this way. For 40 years, he proved himself faithful to do what he said he was going to do, regardless of their faithfulness. Now, does that mean that we can just, well, God's going to be faithful to me regardless of whatever else, and I can just go do whatever I want to do? While God's not going to change his love for you, that attitude would never prosper you. Obedience is about your own prospering in the Lord. It comes to teach us how to be in agreement and alignment with him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians real quick. Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 9. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10. So he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. See, we've traditionally looked at that as all one thing, but in this situation, they were actually separate things. When it came to the manna, seed for sowing and bread for food were two different things. The bread for food was the manna. There's an interesting thing that LaRue brought out. I think it came from Bill Johnson, but it basically was that, you know, the Lord, when he's working with you in your offerings, etc., there is a thing that he gives to you, a seed for sowing, but there's also a bread for food. In other words, there's something that he's giving to you that's for your consumption. It's to enrich you, to draw you near, to bring you into his presence. As well as there's something for that he's doing that is an investment, a putting away. So, but that's not the whole point of what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to do is that here he said he has bread for food, realizing that the manna came as bread for food, but also Christ came as the bread. He said, I'm the bread of life. He said, I'm the bread of life. And basically he's the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life. So we see both the manna and Christ have a similar characteristic in that they both come to explain the Father to us. They come as a mentor. Now let's flip over here. I just want to set some more background for this. So Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, we're going to look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it sprout and bear, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, same concept, So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in that which I had sent it. So his word, he's saying that this is an equivalency of his word. That his word comes forth. When his word goes forth, his word will come and it will bear forth fruit. When his word goes out, it'll have a result from it going forth. In other words, it'll not ever return to him void. It'll never return empty. And so his word is going to be declaring the intention of the Lord. His word is going to be declaring his intention for the situation and the circumstance that you see in front of you. But it's interesting that even here in Isaiah, they're tying the word with the bread. What did Jesus say? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He was quoting from Deuteronomy. So let's take a look and see from Deuteronomy what that looks like. One more time. Deuteronomy 8. And I think we'll have all our background stuff set. Deuteronomy 3 is where 8 verse 3 is where this comes from. And it says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, in the wilderness, he was giving them the bread. He was giving them the sustenance for life. The necessary things to sustain life were already taken care of. It was all done by his grace. It was all done as a manifestation of his love. He said, but that in itself is insufficient for you to come into what I want you to come into. Why is it insufficient? Because if we don't learn the other part of it, the part of by his word, then we can never be able to overcome and not only overcome, but also occupy. Let's back up to verse 1. See, all the commandments I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply. Here's three things. That you may live, that you may multiply, and go in and possess the land. which the Lord gave to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which your Lord hath led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now I have a question. If the Lord is testing you to know something, who's actually being tested? Does the Lord already know what you're going to do? So who needed to know what was in their heart? It was us, wasn't it? It was every one of us was in the same thing for every one of those in Israel. They needed to know what was in their heart. They needed to see what was here to be dealt with so that they could graduate into the next thing. But here's the concept. His word comes so that we might live, we might multiply, and possess the land. Live, multiply, go possess the land. It's necessary. When they came out of Egypt, all those things, obviously, we all have to live, but we all, in the process to multiplying, we have to possess some land in order to do it. We have to change the thing that we're coming up against. Now, see, something that they began to understand in this process was that the enemy that was in front of them, the enemy that they were fighting against, the things that they were going against, which represents the strongholds that we have, the issues that we have, maybe the circumstances that are coming up against us, that those were the Lord's enemies, not just theirs. When you understand that it's God's enemies, that maybe changes how we proceed with it. If debt, poverty, and lack are God's enemy, then who can I partner with? I partner with God. Now see, that looks a little different than maybe what we think about it typically. If I understand and I'm looking at debt, poverty, and lack, because the reality is, how much glory does God get out of debt, poverty, and lack? None. He gets no glory. There is no glory from debt, poverty, and lack. He says, I came to give life and to give it abundantly. How much glory does God get out of fear? If all of our thought is about controlling our situation because of fear, and in other words, how much glory does that release to the Lord? None. So now are you beginning to see that maybe your enemies are God's enemies? And that the two of you can be in agreement as to what needs to be overcome. Because I can tell you, there are a few things that destroy a family like a lack of finance. There are a few things that destroy faith like a lack of finance. There are a few things that destroy lives physically, emotionally, like fear. Fear causes people to do pretty much the gamut of unpleasant behaviors can be traced back to fear. If someone is in a situation where they're you know, controlling and manipulative and insecure, you know, that becomes back to an insecurity, which comes back to a fear. If someone exhibits anxiety all the time and can never make up their mind about anything, then what is that coming back to? It's still coming back to fear. When we let that sort of thing run our life, then that means we're in an ever-shrinking world instead of something that is multiplication. God is looking to multiply us. He's looking to cause us to expand past our border, to expand outside the current parameter so that we can actually inhabit more of His promise. But that doesn't happen from fear. So that's what He's looking for us to dispossess the land. Dispossess the enemy. There's just more here to live and to multiply. To go in and possess means that you've already been given authority. And the intention of the manna was to give you to understand the authority that you have in Christ. The authority that you have from the Father. Because it gave them the empowerment to move through their circumstance and into the promise. It was to empower them so that they could actually overthrow the enemies that they found in front of them. The purpose, as he says, I think further down in chapter 16, was that he would, in verse 16, I believe, of chapter 8 here in Deuteronomy, was that he would do all these things. He would humble them, test them, so that he could do good to them in the end. It's the humbling and testing. But the whole purpose of that was to do good to them in the end. That's what happens when we're looking for the purpose of God. And because at that point in time, because they'd been humbled and tested, then it meant that they would be far less likely to forget how they got there. So let's go through, I want to explain just a few things then about spiritual obedience, but go to Romans 5 with me for just a moment. I'll show you a little bit of the power of obedience. Romans 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, I'm talking about Adam, even so through the obedience of the one, talking about Christ, the many will be made righteous. Obedience there, we're just going to define it the way it's defined in the book. Basically, this is compliance and submission. Compliance and submission. It comes from a root. One of the root words is to be under. And then the other root word means to listen, to hearken, to give ear to. In other words, it's another way of saying the Hebrew word shema, which meant to be to listen and obey. But we see it It's a product of surrender. Christ surrendered to the Father. And mighty things happened as a result. Last week we read about where Israel, when Israel began to surrender to the Lord, he said, if you'll surrender, if you'll hearken to me and do these things, then what I will do is I will go forward and I will cause your enemies to hide from you and run away. How would you like fear to run away from you? How would you like debt, poverty, and lack to run away from you? I mean, I think there's no one who wouldn't want that happening in their life. How would it be for just anger to run away from you? It doesn't matter what your issue is. It'd be really nice for it to just leave. Because it's afraid of you. Because it's afraid of the God that's with you, who already declared himself on your behalf. That's the thing that happens when we surrender. See, we come into agreement with the Father. And as we come into agreement, that is the nature of our true obedience. Is surrender. There's such, especially in the United States, but there's such an independence. But see, independence means that we become separate from God. We tend to glorify independence, not understanding that we're glorifying that which is removing us from God. Independence is something that's born out of an orphan spirit. It's not out of a place of relationship with our Heavenly Father. In the United States, we're kind of trained that way. But in other parts of the world, they have a little different mindset. But it doesn't matter. The independent spirit can come up anywhere, everywhere. But it comes up out of fear. Out of not having enough. Are those things the nature of our God? No. It causes us to miss out. Operating in independence causes you to miss out on God's best. So let me give you a definition for spiritual obedience. I'm calling it spiritual obedience because I want to make a little bit of a separation in our thought process because we have such a negative perception of obedience sometimes and a misperception of what it really is. So we're going to call it spiritual obedience. But spiritual obedience is not discipline over the old nature. It's not just discipline over the old nature. It is the embracing of the new nature. It is embracing of the new nature. It is the evidence of love being received and acted on by faith. It is the evidence of love being received and acted on by faith. It is an embracing of the new nature and the evidence of love being received and acted on by faith. Okay. So, number one, that means that obedience actually is the receiving and reflecting of love. Now, a lot of times when we're brought up in such a way that we really think obedience is what you have to do to get to love. To be able to be qualified for love. But see, God's love is extravagant. His love is already there. It was already being shown and demonstrated to us. Our obedience is our evidence that we have received the love. And it also becomes a statement of faith. There is a tremendous crisis of faith going on in America right now because people are looking at the circumstance, they're looking at the situation, and they're recognizing that things are shrinking back from the Christian way, and there is a response of fear. But no, this is not a time for a response of fear. This is a time for a response of obedience to the one who says, I've got it in hand. When we recognize this is the moment when our faith is in evidence. This is a moment when his faithfulness to me will be in evidence. See how it changes what we think about obedience. Instead of obedience being something that's, oh, it's something I just got to do. If I must, if somebody forces me to, she'd just probably be just glad if I ever get it. The very first thing we talked about is it's not discipline over the old nature. See, the reality is we always want to make things really simple and legalistic. But obedience is not just discipline, particularly not discipline over an old nature, because there's a real problem with that, and the first big problem with that is that the old nature cannot inherit the promise. You had, what, something like 3 million people who came out of Egypt. You know how many of them made it to the promised land? Two. Those two represented the new nature. All the rest of that represented the old nature, meaning the old nature is not going in. The next generation that rose up and went in and conquered the land, they represented the new nature. Guess how many of them went in? All of them. Were they perfect? No. But they were ready to be obedient. Same background. Some of them were slaves. Some of them knew their parents and their grandparents grandparents who had all been slaves. Were they likely to have some of the same thought patterns? Probably still. But they represented the new nature and they went in. There's a couple of things we can think about that. Number one is that if you're willing to operate in a new nature, in spite of however many people around you might be operating out of their old nature, God's still going to take you in. In other words, he's not going to lump you together with all those who can't. He will promote you and progress you in spite of the numbers of the people who are operating in the old nature. But flesh cannot inherit the promise. And so the discipline of the flesh is never the point. The flesh just simply must be killed. It must be laid to waste in the wilderness. When flesh is laid out, Now then, the new nature can rise up and the new nature can inherit what God is doing. The obedience is not required to receive love. Love is what God does. It's who He is. It's His nature. Love becomes the guiding factor behind God's desire for you. What we do is simply a reflection. As we walk in obedience, it's simply a reflection of what we've seen. John 14:21 tells it, I'll just read it real quick. Let's see. So he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. In other words, when we're walking in obedience, that's what opens up this relationship. It's how we give evidence that we are in relationship. It's not done to earn His love. It's done because of His love. Very, very different thing. Obedience is not just following a rule. It's not just discipline. It's not just a formula. It's not a restriction. Our desire a lot of times is simply to look at obedience as discipline and works. That's a lot of times how we actually kind of see it. But discipline and works, where's your faith really, really at? It's in the action rather than the giver of life. Now, if I have to choose between my action or the giver of life, whose authority, who should I be looking towards? The giver of life. When obedience is just reduced to just trying to be disciplined and works, then all we're doing is trying to take what is eternal and make it temporary. So what we can do is to recognize that what God is showing us, what God is asking us, is part of something that releases the life that's within Him. If we understand that the power comes from the resurrection, then what we will make sure that what we're doing is crucifying the right thing. Why? Because it's either your flesh that's crucified or Jesus is crucified. And I think that's kind of like a misquote from something that Gary Carpenter said. But there's an awakening that happens in our heart. There's an awakening that happens because this thing of obedience is an expression of trust for the love that I have received. So spiritual obedience then becomes really about our promotion. It becomes about receiving love. See, obedience without love is just nothing more than fear. And fear will bring with it all the things that control, manipulation, anger, a lot of other issues that will come alongside fear, which do not result in God being glorified. But spiritual obedience will always result in God being glorified, but it will also result in your promotion. He's not doing those things so that to keep you down, he's doing those things to accelerate you, multiply you, and cause you to inherit the land. Go with me to Numbers, and I'll just close with this thing. But Numbers 14. And for time's sake, I will. In Numbers 11, remember we had, the people complained about not having anything but meat. Not anything but this worthless bread. So he gave them meat. He gave them quail 3 feet deep for a day's walk in every direction. I think we got some meat. I think we got more meat than we know what to do with. The letter today says it's running out our nose, Well, if you were 3 foot deep, it was literally running out your nose. So, and so then in Numbers 13, we send the spies into the promised land. And so 12 men go into the promised land and they look and they say, indeed, it is a land where full of milk and honey and full of goodness and grace and all this other stuff. But we be not able because the giants are there. And they recoiled in fear against what God had said they could overcome. That was why it was necessary for them to learn to behold the importance of what God says. Because see, the circumstance for the group that eventually came up against Jericho, for example, that circumstance was no different than those people faced on that first day when the spies went in. It was no different. Actually, maybe in one way it was worse because they had been dreading it for 40 years. But that group learned to hear and walk in obedience to what God said, regardless of what their emotion might have been saying in that moment. I would imagine their emotion in that moment might have been, up until those walls fell down, their emotions for them might have been, well, I'm not sure what we're doing, but Joshua said to do it. The circumstance didn't change. But here we are. They've just sent the spies in. The spies said, we're not able. And God says, I am. He comes back and he deals with them and said, okay, well, according to the way you've believed, this is so how it's going to be for you. And so the people get up the next morning. They decide they're going to repent. Okay? Verse 39. And so Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. In the morning they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place what the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Why? Because what the Lord had said, he had now already said, okay, you had your opportunity, you didn't, you failed to step into it. That's already set. Now they're thinking that I'll just repent and I'll just move on here. It says, do not go up. This is Moses speaking. Do not go up lest you be struck down before the enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. In other words, they were still turning back from following the Lord in what they were doing right now, right then, at this moment. They weren't following, they weren't heeding what the Lord had said. This is why the obedience becomes important. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant, nor the Lord, nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came, struck them down, and beat them down as far as Hormah. The same guys that they later wiped out without even looking at them beat them up, sent them home. See, God is looking for a way to promote you. When we walk in disobedience, it only results in pain. But he wasn't looking to set that up. He wanted them to go in and take over the promised land. He wanted them to, but see, they had to hear his voice and respond to it. Here he said, don't go up. And then they chose to go up anyway. God is looking to promote you. He's looking to equip you in your promise. He's looking to equip you to overcome the giants that are in the territory. He's looking to equip you to overcome the poverty, debt, lack, fear, anger, whatever the issue might be. He's looking to equip you to overcome those things, because it's in that equipping it's in the obedience to his word. That's why holding in his word is so important. When we're holding his word, when you're entering into the promise of God, when you're entering into who he is, holding his word is what allows him to bring forth the promotion over your life. Obedience is a matter of love. And true obedience will create a relationship of safety. See, obedience without love is just fear, and there's no relationship there. But true obedience, a true spiritual obedience, will always incubate relationship, will promote relationship. True obedience will result in a sanctification. John 17:17 says that we're sanctified by his word. Well, what's his word doing? It's teaching us about his love. It's bringing us into an understanding of love. It's the true sanctification that happens that reveals the love of God to us and in us and for us. It's the love of God that is the ultimate promise that we're walking into. Because it's out of that that everything else that we do, it will flow. When we come into this love with him, that's the product of our response of obedience. Because it takes both. He's showering his love upon us. We respond. When we respond out of love, that looks and is obedience. When we respond in trust, that's obedience. When he gives us an instruction, we can follow it knowing that we are already there with him. I don't remember who said it the other day, but if there's a graduation without transformation, it's just temporary. But a graduation will always evidence the sanctification behind it. It will always evidence the transformation that went with it. And that's because we chose to apply ourselves to the one who's the tutor, the one who leads us and guides us, and the one who ultimately loves us more than we can possibly imagine. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.